This message, entitled Men, the Mission and Jesus by Joel Virgo, was recorded at Mobilize, part of the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2010 in Brighton.
Okay, good morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Welcome. Hope you're having a good time at Mobilize. Is it going well? I've not been in Mobilize at all, so I'm relying on your report. Is it going well?
Yes.
Wonderful. Good to hear. Well done. And I'd love to make sure that before we finish today, I get the chance to meet a few of you properly. I guess that the best way for that to happen is just for me to try and finish relatively early, which if you know me well, you'll be laughing about by now. But I will try to give a bit of space for some questions, and that way we can have a bit of a discussion, or at least a bit of a kind of one-way discussion, because I will talk. And then maybe if there's time at the end, if you want to hang around and chat, that would be nice as well. But it's really good to meet you all. It's really good to see guys who are eager to be here, eager to be in the presence of God, eager to hear from God's word, and eager to find out more about serving him as men in our current generation. So thank you so much for being here. The plan I've got for this session is just for me to share one or two things that really are kind of general observations, really, about being a guy serving God at the young end of the spectrum, and I will thread it through with various bits of scripture and theological truth as seems appropriate. But a lot of this will just be observations, things that I've personally learned, I suppose, over the years, that I trust will be of some help to you, and I hope practical help to you, rather than just sort of leave it in the world of theory. And for that to happen, you must have some questions. So please, while I'm talking, if you do nothing else, even if you don't listen to anything I'm saying, just scribble down some questions, and that would be helpful for us at the end. So when I say, are there any questions, I don't expect the nonplussed look on faces, but the hands to suddenly ascend, and then we'll be able to start doing our best to answer them. But let me introduce things by just talking a little bit about men as men, man, particularly in the contemporary church. Most of you will know that, generally speaking, guys, especially guys in your kind of age range, are dramatically underrepresented in church life. The kind of image that's generally accepted in the culture is that Christianity is for women and children, and in the case of the men who do come are kind of proof of the argument, because the kind of men that are attracted to Christianity and church life are not the kind of men that actually are changing society, actually influencing culture, really seeing any genuine influence in the world. And this is unfortunately certainly it's a kind of a stereotype. It can be unfairly kind of put forward, but the truth is, in my experience, it sadly is the case in so many ways. The presence and the strong involvement of masculine guys who have a sense of agenda in life, a sense of purpose, who want to get things done, it's hard to find such men. It's easier to expect a real absence. And I've learned to see that that's not a good thing. church life needs to be a place where guys are able to feel comfortable as guys, are able to feel at home and take part aggressively. But simple statistics would suggest otherwise. I remember going with my dad occasionally on trips to churches in his responsibilities over the years of overseeing churches all over the place. He would occasionally take one of his kids along or two or three of his kids along and just sort of let them be in the meeting, and then we'd be driving home together afterwards and he'd ask, what did you think of that church? And it was interesting to me to notice how his evaluation of a meeting, there was a feature of the way he saw it that wouldn't have occurred to me by default, and that was, where were the guys? He would often be thinking in those terms, where were the strong guys? And if he felt that a church wasn't really sort of teeming with clear thinking, strong guys who were taking part enthusiastically, taking responsibility, feeling a sense of responsibility for the meeting, for the life of the church, for the people that were there, he would see that as a significant kind of indictment against that church. And he would say, you know, this is a weak church. I remember him literally saying to me during the offering at one meeting, you know, just before he's about to get up to preach, this is a weak church, Joel. Not many strong men in the room. And it's fascinating for a young, I guess it was in my early teens. I wasn't even particularly walking with God in my early to mid-teens. And yet that went in deep. I thought that's an interesting value to come from a pastor. And I believe it's a biblical value. I think he's put his finger on something quite important, which I came back to years later and wanted to address that all the time in any context where I've brought leadership. The important thing is that we start with a biblical understanding of what men are meant to be, and we need to look at Jesus as a model man. We need to understand him as a kind of figurehead whom we can look to and receive example from. And when we look at Jesus in his style, which is often surprising to us because we can be unhelpfully fostering images of a kind of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a kind of a pale Galilean with a blonde beard. And actually, I realize I always say that, and I realize I've almost got one, but it's not blonde. But which sadly, you know, it'd be better if it was, wouldn't it? Because I'm like a Scotsman, which isn't great. But you kind of have this idea of Jesus kind of literally floating through, on wheels almost, you know, not really, you know, one foot off the ground, not really connecting, not really aggressive, not really normal and able to conduct conversations with ordinary guys. But the reality is he was nothing of the sort. He was an artisan. He worked with his hands. He was able to work well with rigorous working people. And he was able to attract a followership from strong, clear guys who wanted to be around him, wanted to listen to what he had to say. And he could get, he was full of compassion, full of mercy, full of care, full of love for people, tremendous tenderness towards people, and at the same time, tremendous aggression. Surprisingly, vitriolic words would come out of his mouth on occasions. He reserved it for the right points, but when he had to be angry, he was angry. He was furious, even physically angry in how he dealt with money changers in the temple, and spoke blunt words, spoke abrasive words, knew how to make the atmosphere suddenly awkward and go against all the nice Christianness that his peers wanted to keep going in the environment that he was in. So when his best friend comes up to him and tries to say something nice, puts his hands on his shoulder, his best friend, who just moments before he had referred to as Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, you know, just changed his name from Simon to Peter and given him this kind of wonderful destiny as the great man upon upon his identity and his confession, the foundation of the church will lie. I'm changing your name to Peter. And then just moments later, this same Peter, this great friend, puts his arm on his shoulder and says, Jesus, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to get crucified. You don't have to do anything like that. Come on, we're with you. We're your friends. You know, stop moping. Stop writing those bad poems. We're with you. We love you. You don't have to go through the misery. And Jesus instantly turns around. So this close friend who is just instated at this kind of top of the tree apostolic role and says, get behind me, Satan, and speaks with such bluntness in a way that must have made the atmosphere a little bit icy. Like, ooh, maybe the other disciples were kind of pleased that Peter was being put in his place for once. But Jesus was able to be so recklessly aggressive, as well as tremendously compassionate, humane, kind. And what we see in him is this fully orbed, rounded personality. He's so different to the postcard image that we can sometimes, or that the stained glass image that we can allow to shape in our heads. And yet, when we see him, what we see is nothing inconsistent with the man that is set in place in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Adam is given this tremendously noble identity. Let us make man in our image. None of the beasts of the field, none of the birds of the air, none of the other features of creation are able to carry, to bear the image of God. I want someone with whom I can relate and commune. I want someone who is like me. I'm going to create something new. I'm going to put a man together in my image, and I'm going to give him a responsibility. I'm going to call him. I'm going to make him a place where the buck stops. He's a worker. I want you to work the earth. I want you to work the soil. I want you to cultivate a garden for me. I'm giving you a physical responsibility, Adam. He's a warrior. He says to Adam, do not eat the fruit of that tree. In fact, he speaks specifically to Adam and Eve together. Genesis chapters 2 and 3. There's this very clear inference of a kind of warrior responsibility. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. I want you to understand there's a threat. It's not actually, although this garden is a paradise in which you can thrive and enjoy, and everything here is for you. I've given you everything. I've not withheld anything from you, but there is only one thing. And there's a danger. There's a threat of enemy encroachment in those words. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. There's going to come a time when there's a challenge to your authority to rule in this garden, Adam. And you need to be strong. You need to fight. You need to hold your ground. When the snake comes through, you need to put your foot firmly on its head, which is exactly what Jesus was prophesied to do in Genesis chapter 3. He will crush the serpent's head. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, but if you perhaps have seen it, the early image in the movie of Jesus standing in the garden, and Satan comes to him firstly in a human guise and then becomes a serpent in the garden, coming to Jesus to try and tempt him out of the cross, out of his destiny. And this is obviously not in the Bible, but it's a beautiful bit of theology actually from a film. And he stamps, just Jesus stamps on this snake and does what Adam should have done, takes authority as Adam should have. And Adam is put in the garden with this stamp of authority. Take dominion. Cultivate the ground. Represent me. You're my image bearer, Adam. I want you to stand with authority here, representing me. People often say, when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he was showing his humanity as he wept for Lazarus, his dead friend. He wept, and we can see Jesus the man. But then when Jesus was on the deck of the ship and shouted to the storm and called the wind and the waves to cease, that was when he was showing us he's God. So at the tomb, he was showing the man. At the storm, he was showing himself as God. But you realize the precise reverse could also be said. When he's standing at the tomb of his friend and crying, he's showing us what God is like. It's a revelation of God's compassion, actually. God's mournful grief over the horrible invasion of death into his good creation. But also, when you see Jesus standing on the deck of the boat and calling the wind and the waves to stop, you also see a revelation of what man should be, what mankind was destined to be. Mankind was not destined to crumble every time a snake comes into the garden. Mankind was destined to stand on snakes, to crush scorpions, to walk free from the invasions into God's creation. In fact, to guard God's creation against the invasion of sin. To take authority, brutally if necessary, to be a warrior. So right in the DNA of humanity, as it's meant to be, there's this warrior spirit. It's actually right there in God. If you read the prophetic writings, you read Isaiah, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior preparing for battle. He will stir himself. He'll stir his zeal. And we're talking about a God who is prepared to defend, prepared to fight, and a God who makes us in his image to do the same and calls us as men to take responsibility within the context of family, within the context of relationships, for the well-being of God's creation and the upkeep of it. So these are big issues. God's called us as guys to be workers, to be culture shapers, in fact. Cultivate the garden. I want you to name the animals. I often think of this. I find it so fascinating that God told Adam to do that. He didn't say, I'll do it. I'll give you the names of the animals. Come and see me. This is important. God gave Adam responsibility over the animals. You name them. I'm naming you. You shall be called Adam. But now that I've named you, you can now bear my image by naming the animals. It's a huge dignifying thing that we as mankind, we as humanity, and I'm talking now to you as guys, have an opportunity to shape culture, an opportunity to take initiative, to put the world around us into shape and to make it bear God's plan better. And it's, I love the fact that, you know, had Adam come back to God after the first day and said, you know, I don't know, you know, it looks like a pig. I don't know, it smells like a pig. It sounds like a pig. It tastes like a pig. Can I call it a pig? And I can imagine God saying, you do your own job. That's your response. You name him. You don't have to keep coming back. I'm giving you the higher dignity of shaping culture. And men will always shape culture by default. It's in our blood. And I mean men as men, in fact. As those who were created first. Those who from whose rib Eve was taken. The fact of the matter is that even just looking at the statistically patents on inventions, it's heavily weighted towards guys. There's an inventiveness, a desire to put stamp on creation, to create culture, to shape things, to change things. That the men are full of that desire to leave their mark, to put something behind, to have a legacy, to go on an adventure, and hopefully to take a wife with us on that adventure. It's in our blood. It's in our genes. It's the way that God's designed us. And it's not to be embarrassed about. It's not to be repented of. If you have a desire to make your mark, to do something great, just make sure you do it for God. But do something great, please. Because men will keep doing great things. Men will keep building their towers of Babel. Men will keep starting their companies and small businesses. Men will keep doing their paintings and writing their songs and starting their savings accounts and starting new schools and having children and creating culture time and time and time again. Just the shameful thing is that in most cases it's in the absence of God. We're creating culture that is godless. And the men of this city are headlong pursuing the creation of a godless culture. I live in a city where hundreds of thousands of men are passionately pursuing a godless culture. And what I long for is not guys to just stop creating culture, stop doing things because they've met Jesus and they have to stop doing stuff. What I want is to recruit hundreds, if not thousands, of men in this city to start creating culture for Jesus. Instead of the Tower of Babel, we build a house for God. And we do it right in the view of the city. We do it as a sign and a wonder to the principalities and powers that are looking on. So there's some theology. There's some big principles that we need to see in the background in terms of everything we say practically about guys. But let me say some things just practically to you guys. Let me just to refresh my memory. We started at 5:30. What time are we meant to finish today in this seminar? It's the first mobilizing one I've done. 1:45. Okay, great. So I've got about an hour from now. So I'll try and give some time well before that to just break it up some questions. Let me talk to you a bit about authority and submission. The fact that we're called to carry authority, to represent God's image, to use authority responsibly, means that we need to come under authority. Those who come under authority, those who are submissive to God's authority, are able to represent it well. Those who don't, those who will not yield to the authority that God sets up in our lives, are disqualified. And what does the Bible say? The hint here is that the Bible, in addressing young men, it's kind of interesting that in so many places where the Bible addresses young men particularly, it's with words of warning about authority, words of warning about humility. about coming under authority. Probably, in my opinion, the most sort of graphic example would be in 1 Peter, where Peter's talking to different kinds of communities or groups within the church, those within the church that have these kinds of responsibilities to the pastors, the elders, to the women, the husbands, the wives. And then he says words that are famous. Young men, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Cast all your burdens on him because he cares for you. And James actually uses precisely the same words in his letter. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that he can exalt you in due time. And there is a kind of a counterintuitive law that has to kick in the heart of every young guy who wants to serve God. And that means every one of you in this room. There's a paradoxical law that we have to accept and embrace and walk in. And that is that the way to greatness, the way to fruitfulness, the way to being exalted. And as I say, I don't believe it's wrong to desire to be exalted as long as it's in the right sense. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't appeal to our desire to be exalted. He does. He says, God will exalt you. He wants to exalt you. He wants to dignify you. He wants to raise you up. He wants to bring many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. That's his plan for you, is to do you good, to lift you up, to raise you up, to exalt you. Ultimately, to exalt his son. That's the purpose of it. But the way for that to happen is that we actually opt for non-exaltation. We humble ourselves beneath his mighty hand. We allow him to call the shots. We allow him to be in charge of how I get exalted and when I get exalted and whether I get exalted in the way that I expected to. Because though God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourself, the way he does it will be completely different to the way you expect. It will be completely in defiance of the dreams and the daydreams that preoccupy us, especially in our sort of teenage years. How we'd like our lives to pan out, how we want it to go. I promise you, if you humble yourselves before God, you'll find that his plan for your life will be quite different to the dreams and the daydreams, but only because ultimately it's greater. It's so much greater. He will exalt you. But there's this call upon us to humble ourselves. And it's interesting to me that Peter, in that passage, he says, humble yourselves. He gives this call, but he also says, casting your cares on him because he cares for you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 said, come to me, all who are weak and weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And then he says, learn from me. I am humble of heart. It's interesting. He calls us to be free from stress. But the way that we get free from stress is through humility. The way we get free from exhaustion of desperately trying to achieve something, desperately, most of our stress in life as guys, most of the strains and anxieties and pressures that weigh us down, even as young men, and I know that you guys in your stage of life carry stresses. In many ways, you are freer, looser, more available, more agile, more energetic than any other stage in your life, but also you are still encumbered with various stresses and anxieties. I know it. I've been there. And that's why Peter says, look, cast your cares on him. Jesus said, come to me, who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. But in both cases, Peter and Jesus, they twin that invitation to get free from stress with an exhortation to humble ourselves. Because stress comes from desperately wanting something we can't have. Ultimately, stress comes from a desperate desire to prove ourselves, to achieve something that will make us look good, seem good in the world's eyes. Maybe in our parents' eyes, maybe in the eyes of our peers. There's something that we must possess, and we can. That stress is the opposite of rest, but it's very hard to rest without humility. Very hard to rest without saying, look, God, in the end, even if none of my peers ever see me exalted, if in the end my life doesn't sort of count in that conventional way, it doesn't matter, because do you know what? I have everything I need in Christ. I really do. I have everything. Like Paul says to the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's what the gospel does to us. Jesus has come to profoundly enrich you with a sense of identity, a sense of well-being, a sense of worth, a sense of belonging to him. He gives you riches that the world knows nothing of. It's like the psalmist says, God has blessed us, enriched us in ways that the pagans don't know about. When their wagons overflow with grain, as when they are blessed in all conceivable ways, yet they are still not more blessed than we, the people of God, because we have God as our glory, God as our great riches. And if that sounds like theory to you, if you think, but I'd rather have the riches. Yeah, it's nice to know Jesus, but I would also like to have a girlfriend. It's nice to know Jesus, but I really would like to have that. I'd really like to have what he's got. I'd really like to have that. Then I tell you, it's because you're not completely knowing Jesus, because you're still not digging quite into the inheritance you have in Christ. There are riches in Christ that should set you free. Brothers, should set you free. Please hear me. For much of your stressing and straining after a sense of worth, achievement, accomplishment that will make you feel that you've made it, and other guys look at you and say, he's it, he's it. Truth is, you can never get to the point where you're satisfied by that anyway. You can't. That's why, you know, it's true on every level. However much you pursue money, however much you pursue fulfilling sexual relationships, however much you pursue family joy and delight, however much you pursue career success, it's always the same as like when John Paul Getty was asked, when is a man, how much is enough money? How much is enough money? And his response was, just a little more. Just a little more. What's the amount of money that you'll be satisfied with? It's always a little more. If you go down that track, you will actually ultimately never find rest. But Jesus wants you to operate out of a place of rest. Rest comes first. Adam was made on the sixth day. And then the seventh was the Sabbath. God did all the heavy lifting. God did all the hard work. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Adam's made. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Nothing. I want you to just rest. I want you to just be blessed. I want you to just know me and be my friend. And know that I'm pleased with you, Adam. Jesus had done nothing ministry-wise. Nothing! On the day when he was baptized by his cousin and came up out of the water and the dove descended on him and the Father's voice boomed from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Done nothing! God wanted him to operate out of that knowledge of profound acceptance. Peace with God, rest from God. The battle's too hard. Jesus was going to get thrust into the wilderness. Next verse, Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil for 40 days without food. You need to know who you are. You need rest. You're going to get the devil attacking you on every side. You know exactly what I mean, some of you. Well, all of you should. If you don't, you're naive. You've got a raging enemy. So to know rest, to know my identity, I belong to him, and I can be at rest in him. I remember my dad saying to me, the boys are the ones who are always trying to be something. The men are the ones who are trying to do something. You can write that down, okay? You should write that down. The boys are always trying to be something. The men are trying to do something. You must pass from boyness to manness. You mustn't spend your whole life daydream about what I want to be, I want to be, I want to be. You need to cease from that. Find rest from that. I'm not saying this happens easily. In some respects, I think it's a temptation that we face all our lives. I still face it. The challenge to find my identity in my accomplishments, to base it all in what I've done, how well I've done, how well I've impressed people. Always looking to impress, always looking to what people will think. God says, be free from that. My son, be free. I believe God's speaking to some of you right now in this room. That's precisely what he would say to you. You need to know the liberty that comes from rest. And know that all the stuff you do is kind of gravy. It's kind of bonus. It's like, wow, that's a precious gift in itself. But ultimately, I have all I need in Christ. Ultimately, he is my rest. He's my fruit. He's my meaning. He's my purpose in life. So don't spend your life wanting to be great things. By all means, do great things, but because of what you already are. Find your security in the gospel. It's so important that we nail that before we talk about anything else. Most of us spend ages comparing ourselves with other people. And the truth is, they're always comparing themselves with you anyway. We hide it from each other. God, you're just comparing ourselves constantly. The truth is, you know, everyone's thinking the same way. And we need to just get beyond that. It's fruitless, it's meaningless, and it proves that we don't really believe the gospel. Now, let me just say a few other things. In the context of coming under authority and submission to God, the context of the world he's put us in, the context of our lives as we serve him in as sons, is actually one of pain, one of challenge, one of all kinds of changes that are difficult. That's why Genesis chapter 3 has it in those words. By pain, by toil, you will work the ground. By the sweat of your brow, you will toil the ground because of the curse of sin. And so much of the change that we look for in our lives, as we look to see transformation, as we look to see holiness, as we look to see change in our lives to promote godliness, it's easy as guys, I suppose, especially if we have had encounters with the Spirit, if we're looking for enjoyment of the Holy Spirit and look for baptisms, fresh baptisms with the Holy Spirit to be happening all the time, it's easy to lose and miss the pain element in our development of our walk with God. And I want to simply put this to you. You must accept pain in change. You must accept the need for repentance to deal with sin. You must accept the need for accountability, for perseverance, for discipline. The book of Proverbs says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's a warning proverb. I often remind myself of that. That's a huge thing. Guys, you will face adversity. You will. This is just real Christianity. You will face those wildernesses. You will face those seasons when it's like it seems to be no good reason left to serve God. No good reason left except that you know you just have to. You just haven't got a choice. And if you haven't resolved in your heart, look, whatever happens, we press through these seasons of adversity when it's just tough, when the temptation to sin is just so alive to me, when the temptation to throw in the towel and get involved in this relationship or that business venture or just sort of cut halfway on this thing where I know I'm compromising, but God's looking the other way, so it doesn't matter. In all these areas of life where we fall at the first hurdle, the truth is we're not heeding what it says in Proverbs. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And as we've been hearing in the last couple of afternoons, we're called to be strengthened. There's a battle, there's a fight. And I can't say it better than my dad said it. Don't be surprised. You have an enemy. As if something strange was happening to you, as the scripture says. We are called to a time of adversity. I want to encourage you, if you're battling with sexual temptation, lust, pornography, masturbation, I would say that because that's the killer one, that usually has that's the sweeping kind of, the hand grenade sin that most guys in the room will have some kind of issue with. The truth is, guys, what you need to understand is however much we talk about the victory in Christ, and the fact that, we're free in Christ, we're truly free and so on, and parrot these phrases that can become just cheap slogans if we're not careful. What we must do in all of that is embrace the fact that repentance is painful, that change costs, that there are steps to be taken that hurt to get free from things. And to imagine that you come away to a conference and it's just gone. I just don't feel it anymore. Well, that can happen. Praise God. If you're free from a certain temptation that's beset you for years, just suddenly you find you don't get trouble from it anymore. Praise God for that. But generally, in most cases, it's a fight. It's a real fight for real men. Real men. You think, well, where's the battle? We're not at war anymore. And, I'm not supposed to fight anyway. Even if we're in a war, Jesus said, don't be violent. Here's the battle, guys. It's in here. And you're called to win it. You're a man. You overcome the evil one. And so you need to hold fast to truth, yes, but you need to accept that even with truth that liberates and conferences and sermons that make you feel like you're 10 feet taller, you're going to hit an enemy as soon as you walk out of this room. And you need to be strong in the day of battle and not yield to adversity because your strength is small. Don't be surprised you have an enemy. And this is the truth. In all of our walking through life as guys, we need to accept that God takes us through processes that are hard and painful to get us to be what he wants us to be in terms of leadership. Obviously, what he wants us to be as sons, and as I say, we already get that in Christ. But in terms of fruitfulness, in terms of destiny, in terms of being useful to God, he takes us into seasons of obscurity, seasons of frustration, seasons where it looks like no one's noticing us anymore, seasons where it feels a little bit lacking in glamour, and seasons where it's just darn painful, it's just difficult for all kinds of reasons. And if you feel called to leadership especially, you need to understand God prepares leaders with heavy blows from his fists. He is good at scourging, as the book of Hebrews says, scourging who the sons that he brings into his house. You know, I have to occasionally discipline my kids, and I would never, ever discipline other people's kids in the way that I do mine. It's just completely inappropriate. But I look at them in such a different way. I'm responsible for these kids, and I feel a love for them. I feel a desire for their well-being and for them to come out well and for them to grow and be strong and mature. And so I take responsibility, and I put them through things that are tough, difficult, and painful for that goal in mind. And you need to understand that God's taking you through processes all of your life. You might spend years longing for the time when you think, well, now I can be fruitful. Now, I've got through that phase where I was struggling with this, and now I've moved into this freedom from that struggle. And now, surely, the blessings of the kingdom will start to fall into my life. Surely, it will all just come good. You know, I've moved from this town to go to university, and surely now that I've moved, I can start seeing the breakout of God's blessing in my life. Or now I've got a girlfriend, and we're engaged, we're getting married, it's all good, everything's going to come right, and now I've got married, or now I'm training to be a leader in the church, and I'm taking responsibility, and surely now I'm going to, all the things I read about in the books about all my heroes, they're all going to come true in my life now. And we can long for these breakthroughs, these seasons where it's all going to come good. And the truth is, God is always preparing us for the next thing. Certainly, it's reasonable to expect a season in life, usually at a later stage, usually when you're a bit older, where you're kind of playing to all your strengths and you're kind of doing the thing that God has called you to. But for much of you, most of you, to be honest, for many years to come, you will still be in the stages of preparation. For many years to come. And the patience that recognizes that and embraces that and receives it as God's good dealing in our lives will ultimately be rewarded with tremendous fruitfulness. And so learn to understand the seasons of God as God trains you, as God prepares you, puts you through seasons of adversity. There's a book by a man called Robert Clinton called The Making of a Leader. If you've never read it, you should read it. It will help you to understand yourself. It will help you to understand the rest of your life. It honestly will. I don't know a single book like it. There are many books on leadership, many of which are brilliant. Robert Clinton's is unique. There's no one who's written a book like it. It deliberately doesn't go in for just techniques and methods and how to be a good leader, how to be effective, and how to good time management and good financial management. It's about how God prepares people. Because God really does. He makes a habit of doing it over years if necessary. And if you're not prepared by God, if you don't grow up in God, friends, you can't really be fruitful. You just can't. You can't do the things God's called you to. If you don't press through those seasons of testing and pain, come out fruitful. I was struggling last year particularly in the autumn through a lot of circumstances that I don't need to go into, but some things that were just painful, difficult, emotionally exhausting. I was just hitting a real wall, and it was a struggle. And I was frustrated with a lot of aspects of ministry that weren't going as I'd wanted them to go, and I was really expecting more in this area and that area, and really just, and I was having a good old, trying to think of the right word. Just one of the elders and I were talking, and I was really just spilling my guts to him, just telling him how tough it was. And it was great. He just turned around to me and said to me, if you don't grow up, we can't grow. If you don't grow, we can't grow. And it was a revelation. It was like I'd never quite seen it in such clear comments, such clear terms. You know, the growth of your response, the growth of your fruitfulness in God will have a lot to do with your growth as a man of God. God wants to entrust great things to you. Robert Murray McShane said words to the effect that a holy man of God is an awful weapon in God's hands. That's a great, great quote. And Paul says a similar thing to Timothy. He says that in a house there are various vessels for various purposes, noble and ignoble, you know, different things. You know, you don't use your loo brush for the same thing that you use your champagne flutes for, and vice versa, hopefully. That's just logical, right? And God looks about his house, Paul says to Timothy. He says, in anyone's house there are noble vessels and ignoble vessels. And he who cleanses himself from the latter, God is able to use. Now, God can use whoever he likes. He will use nutters. He will use guys who are just, you know, messing about. Look at the Bible. Look at Samson. You look at David. Look at guys who are fooling around and getting into sin. God will use them to some extent, but they are limited ultimately. The one to whom God will really look, as it says in Isaiah 66, the one to whom I will look is he who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. Yeah, it says in Chronicles, the Lord looks about, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the earth, seeking one whose heart is blameless, seeking to strengthen those whose hearts are blameless. God looks about at conferences like this. He looks at hearts. He doesn't look at hands waving and crowds and banners and flags, thank goodness. He looks at hearts. He looks at what's going on in here. He really does, guys. He looks at the times when you're not on display and he's patiently watching. This is so important. I know this isn't the jolliest sermon you ever heard, but I believe it's important. Let me talk to you a little bit briefly before we throw this open about the concept of decision making. And just before I do it, to get into the touch on vocation, calling. Many of you, all of you are here because you love Jesus, you're passionate, you want to serve God, you want your life to count for the kingdom of God. Bravo! But you need to understand that every generation throws up false ideas of what that looks like. That has happened throughout church history. In the early centuries of the church, it would have been the monastic image. And you know, the zenith of spirituality was to be a monk, was to do monkish things, to wear brown, to shave your head in a weird place, to eat potato salad and live miles away from anybody, chanting in Latin and hitting yourself occasionally for no apparent reason. That was ultimate spirituality. Now, we may think that's bizarre, but honestly, for generations of people, that was it. It was how to serve Jesus. And whole cultures followed that principle. In ways that are probably unhelpful. I'm sure they're unhelpful. If they were, I know, kind of a caricature, but you know, generations later, it would have been going on the mission field, which meant that Western Christians would go to non-Western places to bring the gospel. And they would wear big shorts and have double-barreled guns and double-barreled names and you know, speak with Oxbridge accents and be on the mission field for the Lord. And if you weren't on the mission field, then it didn't matter what you did. You were not really serving God. If you didn't do what the missionaries did, then, yeah, you might even be a pastor in London or Brighton, but you're not really on the, you're not really, really serving God. Because we like to assemble these bizarre kind of notions of the kind of the heights of spirituality and what it looks like in cultural terms. Now, that again, that's probably faded from our view a little bit in our generation, but in more recent years, it would be the, you know, if you're a worshiper, if you play the acoustic guitar in front of thousands of people and sing songs to Jesus, you know, in a sweet and tender way, then you're Mr. Spiritual. You've got it. You've made it. And that's, I think, you know, it's funny. I've observed that even that one slightly moving aside now in favor of that. If you're Mark Driscoll, then you've served God. That's kind of the next one. You know, in the last 5 years, that's kind of crept in. If you lead a mega church and you swear sometimes in your sermons, then you've made it. You're the Mr. Spiritual. And I'm painting kind of through stereotypes, but the genuine danger of this is that you guys can totally miss God's calling on your life because you're still attracted to trappings. You're still attracted to a certain notion of what you think a spiritual man looks like, having no idea that God may have called you. In fact, certainly has called you to be something other than those things I've just said. Even if you are called to be a pastor or worship leader, it's not in exactly the same way as another person. And one of the things that we as guys always have to keep learning and learning and learning and being strong in is this notion. God has called us, each of us, to specific paths we need to walk. Having role models is great, but being able to know God's particular call in life is so important. And being able to apply this to every stage of life. Listen, most of you probably will not lead a church. Most of you. Probably most of you will not do what I'm doing right now. Stand in front of hundreds of people and preach at them. Most of you won't. Some of you may. But you know what? It's not a lucky dip. It's not like the finger. Ooh. Because, you know, if, yes, I got to yell at people. Yeah, yeah. For hours in front of crowds. And I made it. I made it to that heavenly condition. Please get free from that. You must get free from that, or we have lost, totally lost. If we don't have guys saying, it's for God's glory that I am not a pastor. It's God rescued me from being an evangelist, from being a full-time church worker, so that I could be fruitful in my place of work, fruitful starting a business, fruitful teaching school kids, fruitful being a doctor or a nurse, fruitful being a lawyer, a solicitor. An artist, a musician, fruitful in any of those categories and beyond and beyond and beyond. We must be wary, very wary, of only allowing a certain kind of spiritual, kind of cultural zenith to preoccupy our minds to the point where we actually miss our own destiny. You are the best person at being yourself. It's funny, I love the fact that I heard my son saying this to his younger brother a couple of weeks ago. I'm so glad to hear it because I know it's getting into his own head. But he sometimes, you know, there'll be days when he's very confident in how he's done at school or something. Other days where he's thinking, well, the other boys did better than me at this, or I didn't win this race and so on, and can get a bit down. You know, I'm not so good at that. I'm not so good at that. And I said to him a few weeks ago, I said, listen, there's always going to be something that you're better than everyone in the world at. And he said, what's that? I said, being Hudson Virgo. And it was lovely. I thought, well, I wonder if that will go in. You know, it's like, you know, that might go in. And if you're a dad, you long for those kind of last 5 minutes of an American sitcom moment where it's like the music plays is like, yeah, dad, that's really true. And you kind of, and he's kind of, you know, just set up a kind of foundation in his life and there's music in the background, a bit of tears, and then the credits come up. What was great was I heard him saying it to someone else a few weeks later, saying, I'm the best in the world at being Hudson. And you kind of have to accept that, you know. You are the best in the world at being you, the way God has designed you. Be a sanctified version of you. Okay, don't use that as license to, well, just be myself. You know, and what I am happens to be an arsonist or a... Be careful. Be a sanctified version of you. Actually, that's more being you. That's more being truly you. It's how God intended you. It's sin that distorts you and makes you what you're not, ultimately. And find out what you are. I'm serious. Find out, who are you? What are you like? What sort of stuff do you like? Work it out. It takes you years. I'm still kind of finding out about myself. I'm 34, 35 next week, by the way. But spend time reflecting on it. I don't mean overindulge. I don't mean going to therapy for months. I don't mean do stupid stuff. I just mean reflect on it. Know yourself. It's a good principle. Know yourself. What's in your heart? What are the things that you want to do uniquely? The things that you ask yourself, spend a few hours thinking, what are the things that I don't want to die without doing? I really want this to be my leg. I just want to leave something behind. I want this to be done. Because it will be different answers for everyone in this room. You mark my words. And you need to know those things. What is the way you're wired? What's the way you're ticked? What makes you different? What are your yearnings? What are your instincts? What's your gut feeling? What is it? What's your gut feeling? It's one of the most gutting things in the world is when you have a gut feeling about something and you don't say or do anything about it. And then about a year later, when everything's gone wrong, you realize if you just acted on your gut feeling, it would have gone right. But you were too nervous, too cowardly. You were too worried about what people would think. And then someone, a year later, when everything's gone sideways, turns around and says to you, do you know what we should have done? We should have done this. And you think, that was my gut feeling. It's terrible when the people echo back to you your instincts, which you didn't trust. You didn't trust your instincts. You didn't think you were right because you think, well, I'm usually wrong. I'm just a sinner anyway. But maybe actually your gut instincts aren't wrong all the time. You know, you're a child of God. He's put his spirit within you. And there are desires that you've got that, yeah, they need to be shaped, they need to be channeled, they need some wisdom, they need some constructive input. You need to humble yourself, you need to come under leadership, you need to submit your ideas. But if that basically means you never do anything, we are stuck, we are lost, the church will fail. The church will thrive because guys get off their rears and say, I'm going to do the thing that I've got a gut feeling about. I'm just going to get on with it. The worst things to do about your gut feelings are to suspect them as false and think, well, everything I have an instinct about is wrong, or to just talk about them and become a critic. See, some of you, most of you will have somewhere in your heart a sense of holy discontent about how things are. Maybe even how things are in your church. There'll be things about your church that you'll think, oh, if only we were like this. If only we were better at that. If only we did this. And what we tend to do is one of two things. We tend to just squash it down because, well, I don't really, my opinion doesn't really count. Or we do the opposite. We yell about it. We gossip about it. We slander about it. We bitch about it on the back row for weeks. And we basically make ourselves pests. We're not really contributing anything to church life at all, except a lot of negative energy. The best thing to do about your gut instincts, even your discontent, even your sense of why isn't this being done, is to look for ways to get it done. Do it humbly. Do it to serve, not to glorify yourself, but do it. You'll find that you're fruitful. You'll find that as you yield to the things that God's called you to do. There's a friend of mine who's a pastor in Chicago, a vineyard pastor and a wise leader. He said he finds in training young leaders, the thing he has to most fight against in the young leaders he wants to raise up is a tendency to suspect their own instincts. Guys do not want to trust their instincts. Generally speaking, he said that. Most guys that he oversees don't trust themselves enough. And he says, you've got to learn to go with your instincts. You've got to learn to go with it. Believe it. Follow your heart. I love that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a fascinating thing that Solomon, with all his wisdom, calls young men again, speaking to young men. And he says, follow your heart in the days of your youth. It's in the same context of a book, only literally a few verses earlier, where he's kind of railed against foolishness and lack of wisdom amongst young men. So don't rip it out of context. Don't use that as the one verse you forget, you remember all your life. You know, the Bible says just follow your heart. So that's what I'm doing this morning. My heart says lay in bed until 12 o'clock because that's my heart. And Solomon said follow your heart. No. There's a balance there. Read Proverbs as well. Read the stuff. Read the stuff about wisdom. Read the stuff about humility. Read the stuff about submission. Read the stuff about discipline, about being like an ant and not like a sluggard. And not like a fool, and not like a, you know, all the other negative categories you get in the wisdom books. Read that stuff. Those books are written for you guys. The wisdom books for young men, especially, written with young men in mind. Read Proverbs. You know, there's 31 chapters of Proverbs. That means you read one chapter a day, you read it in a month. Do that for the rest of your life. It's brilliant. Wake up every morning, have Solomon yelling at you, telling you you're an idiot every morning. That's the fool does this. The fool does that. You think, I did that yesterday. Ah, darn. And you must get into the wisdom books. It's better than listening to me preach. I'm serious. Ecclesiastes, though, a fascinating bit. Towards the very end, he says, young men, follow your heart in the day of your youth. And he means it. Because, you know, guys can throw their lives away just waiting for things to happen. Just wondering when some kind of thing will happen, which means that their passivity will be removed and they'll be able to actually start to do something with their life. Follow your heart. You know, there's a terrible heresy called Docetism that came into the church in about the second century. And it's still around in subtle ways, which basically is the idea that Jesus didn't really become a man. He was just, he was God, but he never really became a man. And there's so many ways in which this negatively affects us. There's a book by a man called Nigel Esther Cameron who called Complete in Christ, which I'd recommend to every young man, Complete in Christ, where he nails the heresy of Docetism and the effects that it has on Christians. Because what it effectively leads to is a kind of super spirituality where we forget to be human. And our concept of guidance is reduced entirely to this the notion that you're literally not meant to ever make decisions. You're not allowed to make decisions. Every decision has to be delegated back, referred back. And you wait for some mystical experience before you take any kind of action, before you make any kind of call in life. And I remember my pastor in Newcastle, Ian Galloway, prophesied last night in the large meeting. I remember him saying, guys, again, speaking to young men, he said, you have a compass, not a map. That's important. You are not given a map by the Holy Spirit. It's not like, you know, you follow this perfect exact route to get from A to B for the rest of your, or A to Z. You know, at this point, do this. At this point, do that. Precise sort of Google map, Google route to get you there. Now do this. Now do this. Now at this roundabout, turn right. At this traffic lights, wait, turn left. You know, this is not how it works, guys. What you've been given is a compass. What you've been given is God saying, go to the ends of the earth. The big principles are there. The big guidance questions are mostly already answered. Now, you need to know precisely, you need to know in a little bit more precise detail how that applies to you. You need to know your gifting, your abilities, how you fit, what you're good at. You need your brothers around you to be fairly honest about that, because you might think you're good at something that everyone around you thinks, yeah, you're not that good at it. And you need guys to affirm you as well in what you really are good at. And you need leaders to help you, to train you, to develop you in those things, for sure. But remember, you have a compass, not a map. You don't need to be frightened of making decisions. Yeah, it's kind of, we're going in that direction. That's all I know. We're going over there somewhere. And so, should we do this or not? Well, you know, I think it probably doesn't make any difference to our ultimate goal. So, yeah, what do you want to do? Marriage is the ultimate example of this. Guys, hold off marriage. In some cases, depends how you're wired. Some guys are docetic. Some guys are the opposite. Some guys just are arrogant and don't let God make decisions in their life. But for many of you, this is the issue. You're frightened of making the call. You must have an angelic visitation or you won't make a decision. And you read the biographies. See, I was poisoned by the biographies of great guys who got married because God, I mean, literally like their wife kind of parked in their house, you know, just turned out like angels just kind of, and there was halos and kind of cherubim, you know, seraphim, you know, surrounding and chanting her name. And, you know, Benny Hinn's story, you know, he says, God, I'll marry my wife if when I turn up at the airport, he's on a plane, if she comes to collect me and the first words she says to me are, Benny, I made you a cheesecake. If she says that, then I'll marry her. Then I'll know she's the one. Which is exactly what happened. It turns out she says, Benny, I made you a cheesecake. Now, because that happened for Brother Benny, it will definitely not happen to you, all right? It just won't. Do you want that haircut? Do you want that suit? Is that what you want? Just no. You don't have to wait for the kind of what that in the paperback. The majority, the vast majority of marital decisions that guys make, godly marital decisions. It's not less godly to just make the call. I love God. She loves God. We work. You know, I trust her. She trusts me. We know each other well enough. I know what I need to know about her. I know what I need to know. To be honest, in most cases, you know what you need to know about your wife pretty soon. You do. Pretty soon. It's like diminishing returns. You learn the key stuff and then gradually the information gets more and more inconsequential. So little small things like the fact that she used to like, in my case, my wife has some skeletons in her closet, but things like she supports Crew Alexander. And we, you know, I'm of a generation where there was an 80s boy band called Bros, and she liked Bros. And that came close to being a deal breaker, but actually, I knew that early enough to think it through. I think, no, we'll go forward with this. But gradually, information gets more and more irrelevant because you tick the main boxes pretty early on, don't you? You don't have to keep waiting. Oh, when's God? Oh, I want peace. I want God to tell me. Well, God hasn't told me. It's the will of God. What's the will of God for my life? The will of God is get off your rear and do something with your life. That's the will of God. Humbly and obediently, seriously. Make decisions. Name the animals. Compass, not a map. Follow your heart. Take action. And be careful of the right kind of humility. People will tell you you're not being humble because you're doing stuff. What does that mean? That's not a true gauge of humility. Humility is when you honor God, you fear God, you put God first. It's not looking humble. Looking humble and being humble are remarkably different things. So don't buy any kind of anti-numbers rhetoric, anti-success rhetoric. Make sure you're fruitful in all that God's called you to. Now, I could go on. There are various other things to say, but let's just throw this open to some questions and see what you guys have to ask in the time that we have. Who's got the first hand up? Hello. Men's ministry. The question is tips about running a men's ministry in the church. I mean, I think there's a couple of things to say. One is it's a good point. I think Mark Driscoll sometimes says this: see your church as a men's ministry. And what we need to be a little careful of putting men's ministry off to the side, because that can ultimately lead to still the sense in which really the church itself is a bit kind of menless. And men's issues are kind of a specialty, and so I try to preach in a way that's fairly men oriented. I don't mean exclusively at all, but I mean I want guys to be listening carefully. I want to preach to men as men in all that I'm doing, not just at men's events. And so I think shaping a lot of ministry in that kind of way, trying to think about how does this meeting feel to a guy? How do these aesthetics look to a guy? How does the feel of this go for a guy? I think those are things that we need to ask about all of church life rather than just in specific ministry contexts. But having said that, I think just sort of things that in the article were probably the key things. I think there's a lot to be said for treating men with the respect of responsibility, giving men things to do quickly. Asking them to take responsibility. Guys connect to church life by getting busy. Women connect to church by feeling that they have friends. That's obviously a very broad brush. I that's open to misinterpretation, but that's a general trend. Guys will feel part of a church because someone put a paintbrush in their hand or gave them something to hand out of the door or made them feel like they had their decision made a difference in this project. Whereas women will be looking much more, I want to know people, I want to have a relationship, I want people to like me and I want to like them, I want to be at home. And for guys, that comes second. You come into relationship through doing stuff together, generally. So guys, you talk about relationships with guys, a lot of guys just kind of get a bit awkward and sweaty. And I don't want to talk about relationships. I don't like the word relationships. It makes me feel a bit weird. So just, I think looking for proactive things is important. I think keeping guys accountable on those things, keeping the bar high. You know, guys aren't motivated if it's all too easy. And Jesus knew that. He kept the bar high, looked for guys to come through. And if they didn't, well, he didn't waste his time with them. And I think I told the story in that article of a friend of mine who oversees church planting in another country. And he was training some church planters, and they were coming back flying in from all over the country for their regular training events where they would come with some work being done on paper and some discussions to do, training stuff. And there was one guy there who would never do any work, but dominated the discussions, just talked a lot, didn't shut up, and wasn't humble, and just wasted everybody's time. And eventually, the guy who was leading it just said to him, at the end of one session, one weekend, just said, next time, don't come back. We don't want you here. And the impact that had on the rest of the men was massive. they were like, wow, oh my goodness, the stakes, you know, they started to really go for it. It started to grow faster. They trained harder. They took it much more seriously than they used to. And actually, for the sake of that man himself and his wife, it's probably the best thing for him anyway, to be told, don't come back. You're not ready. You're not in a good place. Go and sort yourself out. Get humble. Get godly. Then we'll welcome you back. And so I think sometimes we're perhaps too accommodating. We don't put the bar high enough, and guys need that to be motivated. But yeah, I mean, there's more to say, I'm sure, but just for the sake of time, there's a couple of observations. Robert Clinton, The Making of a Leader, and Nigel S. Decameron. I think it's middle name begins with S, and he always concludes it, and then Decameron, D-E, Cameron as in David Cameron. He's a Scottish theologian, and it's a short little book called Complete in Christ. There's another book. I won't bore you with loads of book titles. If you want to come talk about books afterwards, do that. Okay. Personally, I never have. That's never been a big issue. And I think that's partly, who knows why. I think that may be because I'm just so amazing. So it's what I, you know. Now, seriously, what I think it most, I'm guessing, but what I think it mostly has to do with is because he's genuinely a man of grace, genuinely. So I don't think that he's in no sense is he a legalist. In no sense is he a driven, you've got to perform. You know, when I say we've got to stretch guys, there's a way to do that which makes them feel you lose the rest, you lose the peace, you lose the. I'm not talking about that at all. He's managed to be a good father in terms of stretching us, disciplining us, telling us what's right and wrong. But ultimately, we knew we weren't being put into a religious kind of straitjacket. He's genuinely a gracious person. And I think that's probably held me and my brothers in good stead. It's helped us not to come under a thing. So I think that's quite a key thing. I think guys who preach the gospel need to live by the gospel in their own home. And that's a big challenge for me with my own kids. Huge. Yeah. Okay, I think the question. Sorry, I just realised I've not been saying the questions. Typical. How we handle it if in temptation in attack we sometimes succeed, sometimes don't. How we handle that? Is that what you're getting at? Or? Okay. Yeah. There's a few things to say, and I think you need to. It's a conversation. I can't answer it all in detail here. But one thing you need to have is good brothers. You must have guys around you who know you and who can be honest with you and who feel responsible for you. Accountability is hugely important. So guys who you can phone up, guys who phone you up, guys who make it their business to call you. If necessary, every day until you are walking free. I've had that in my life. Guys have said, look, guys, I'm going through a season of temptation in this area. I want you to phone me every day and ask me how it's gone every day. And someone who loves you well enough will do that. I mean, it's good, isn't it? Imagine that. Someone that's every day saying, okay, this his problem's my problem. We're going to talk about it, pray about it on the phone every day. And you'll be surprised at how far that will take you, especially if he loves the Lord, he's full of the Spirit, and he's able to be blunt with you. Because accountability doesn't work if it's just a sort of a there. You need to have guys who also nail you and say, look, cut it out. That was out. Don't. That was just stupid. Don't do that. And so you need out of love, speaking the truth in love. So brothers who are good friends, I think that's a huge thing. There's other stuff we could talk about, but I think that would be a major principle for you. Okay.
In a sort of like church culture, it's been quite feminist, and sort of
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I'm trying. Okay, I'll try my best to. How do you over? If you feel that you're walking with God in good conscience and you're doing the thing that you're meant to do, but it looks a little bit out of kilter with the feel of church life. Okay, sure. It's a huge challenge. I think you've got to do both the job of reaching the world that we're in, but bringing the body of Christ with us, and they're both parts of being like Jesus. So some people, the reason they struggle with stuff that's different, isn't because they're just saps, or they're just being stick in the muds. It's because they actually have an issue of conscience about it. So they might, a certain kind of music is just wrong. So I've had, you know, the fact that when we come into our meeting at CCK, the music is a kind of trip hop music that people would listen to in a club. They come into that sound. I've had good, godly people I respect come up to me and say, "This is not Christian music. We can't have this music." And I know when they're saying that it's not just that they're being a pain. There's a conscience issue. They're wrong, but a good pastor helps them to see that they're wrong, rather than just says, "Well, yeah, go somewhere else then." You know, there's a lot of other churches that have your rubbish music. You know, that's Jesus isn't like that either. He's good at reaching out to people who need him, but he's also good at bringing everyone in. And Paul had that struggle. That's why 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is in the Bible. Because it's all about foods that you can eat, foods you can't eat, what that looks like to him, what that looks like to her. And he's always wrestling with how do you help the whole church to get on the same missional page. And it's always a tension. So if you get to the point where the kind of music that you think, this is it, this is the cutting-edge cultural stuff that will work to reach my city, there'll be another challenge. There'll be another thing of, okay, now we need to think about this. Now, so it's always a battle. We're always fighting, and we always need to keep fighting it, but we always need to be patient as well with the church and get it right together. But it's a good question. It's a big tension. We've got to get it right.
How much involvement do you have the church leader on the kind of worship songs that are written or done?
Yeah, I try to have. The question is, how much involvement do I have personally? And these questions get more and more personal. Oh, Simon Brading's songs, yeah. He writes them, if that's what you mean. I'm not allowed. Yeah, I don't. I do have some involvement, obviously, very, very much so. I don't keep a tight fist on, we won't have that, won't have that, unless something is really unacceptable. When we'll talk as elders on the Tuesday and we'll say, "Don't do that song again." And that sometimes happens, but very rarely. Usually it's pretty obvious. I think the key thing is that you in leadership, you want to bring people that you're leading with into an environment where they understand the big picture, but they're free to make decisions within that, rather than being given robotic commands which they don't understand the ethos for. So my goal is to always have leaders around me who know what we're trying to do, but they're better at doing it than I am. So my job is to say, this is the vision, this is what we're supposed to do, this is where we're going. If we're not doing this, we're not doing our job. That's where we're going. But they're better at doing it than I am. So that makes it a slightly interesting relationship, but I have to entrust. Humble leadership means you entrust the execution of things often to guys who didn't dream up the idea in the first place, but they're better at executing it than you are. And so you've got to have that spirit in the team. And I think, you know, worship songs is an example of that. And, you know, if we fall short in sometimes, if we ever think, look, that song was just so unnecessarily effeminate in a silly way, in a way that was just unnecessarily off-putting, then that needs to be corrected. Some songs, guys, are effeminate, and they're actually... the problem with the whole butch worship song thing is that you can overdo it. You can miss the fact that actually we are still meant to express affection to God. We are still meant to say, I love you, Lord. And the Psalms are still quite expressive and poetic. And there's a tenderness in your relationship with God that's appropriate. But where, there are times when it's unnecessarily inappropriate. It's just silly. It's not biblical. It just gets mushy. And that's where you need to watch it. So it's just, there's a balance there we need to strike. Some guys will be so zealous for the whole let's not have any girly songs thing that it becomes over the top. And all the songs involve references to UFC and, you know, and just, I don't know, it's just, you think, come on, Jesus did smile sometimes and, you know, and he was nice to kids and stuff. And, you know, he was nice as well. So we need to strike the right balance and be tender. And, you know, when the Holy Spirit fills people, they'll be soft-hearted. They'll crumble. They'll start crying and get emotional. And that isn't necessarily a non-masculine thing. It's just when it stops us from being responsible. See, masculine doesn't mean all the stereotypical things, but it means taking responsibility with our emotions, ruling over them well, as soldiers do. Okay, we run out of time, but yeah, go on, one more question. Actually, no, Dave, do you mind? Because I know you. So, not that, I just know that it's going to... I just know it'll be a question about where babies come from, and I don't understand. We could do without that. No, you can ask me later. Someone I don't know. Yeah. Again, it's such a huge question. I think in many ways you're going to answer that better than I am. What, you know, what street do you have in mind? Where do you live? Manchester. See, I don't live in Manchester. You know much better than I do. It's a huge question. We've if I tried to answer that, I would do another sermon, and that's not necessarily what you need. I think you need to just go and keep making friends, keep listening, keep learning what people are thinking, why people don't get Christianity, what their objections are, some of which we can help them with and we can change things for their sake, some of which we can't help them with. Because the ultimate reason people object to Jesus is because they hate him. And we can't change that by doing cooler meetings. We've still got to preach. We've still got to do things that are objectionable. Yeah, so it's always a tight balance. We've got to be missional in a gracious and culturally relevant way, but also missional in the kind of Bible in your hand, you're going to hell kind of way. And both got to be done. Okay, guys, it's been brilliant to see you. I'll stop there because of time, and we'll see you later.